Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see everyone here today. Please open your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We will be reading verses 22 to 33. And as you're turning there, today's passage is probably one of the most famous passages in the Scriptures when Jesus walks on water. And as Pastor Danny is approaching the Passion narrative in Luke, in the crucifixion of Jesus, I thought this passage would just be a helpful companion as it wrestles with who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 14. I'll start reading from verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we dig now into this deep text concerning Christ Jesus our Lord, may you open our eyes that we may see him for who he is. Let us not read these words with apathetic familiarity, but send forth your Spirit to stir in our hearts a renewed appreciation for who he is, the God-man Jesus who came to take away the sins of the world. What a glorious truth that is, which all of human history hinges on. So show us Christ now. Show us Christ today. I pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Cyprian of Carthage is perhaps one of the lesser-known church fathers. He was born in the year 200, and he was firmly in the upper class of Roman society. He would have been one of those toga-wearing noblemen who exuded in his wealth and fame. And as a famous orator, he held honorable positions. He was well-respected throughout the land. However, it was through the witness of a dying friend, a priest, where he came to see the evils of Roman society. You know, these were the sins that he himself was intimately involved in, things like the brutal gladiatorial games, the unjust law courts, the greed of the rich, just to name a few. And as a result, he resolved in his heart to live a simple life. But according to his own testimony, he kept failing no matter what. He cannot turn away from this life he knew. In fact, he writes that he would often lie wide awake, tossing and turning over this. He saw his own sin, but he could not overcome it. He had become slave to his status, his position, to his wealth. Listen to what he writes. Cyprian writes this: "When does he learn thrift who has been used to liberal banquets and sumptuous feasts? And he who has been glittering in gold and purple and has been celebrated for his costly attire, when does he reduce himself to ordinary and simple clothing?" And he continues, "It is inevitable, as it ever has been, that the love of wine should entice, pride inflate, anger inflame, covetousness disquiet, cruelty stimulate, ambition delight, lust hasten to ruin, with the allurements that will not let go their hold." Can't you just sense his desperation? This is a man that had come to see his sin, come to know his need, but that knowledge no matter how true it was, had only brought him more misery. He is as helpless as he was before he recognized his sins. It had only become a cruel master. But Cyprian did find his freedom, not in an idea, not in any philosophy, not in any method, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ he finally found redemption in what he calls a divine mercy that brought in rebirth. Cyprian later testifies that the stain of former years had been washed away, and a light from above, serene and pure, had been infused into my reconciled heart. What a wonderful testimony. So shortly after his conversion, Cyprian would give away much of his wealth, and he eventually would give everything he had. And through these experiences, he wrote these famous words: "Prefer nothing whatsoever to Christ, because he did not prefer anything to us." Prefer nothing whatsoever to Christ. Coming face to face with the Savior, Cyprian saw that all that had previously ensnared him, all that chained and bound him, were released. He came face to face with the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, and everything else faded away as insignificant. As we look back to the Gospel of Matthew, I want to answer this question that Cyprian faced: who is this Jesus that is worth giving everything up for? Because the same Jesus that Cyprian came to know and love, who transformed him, invites all to come to him, even right now. And this passage really teaches us who Jesus is: his humanity, his perfection, his compassion, his divinity, and his authority. And if we truly see Jesus, the only reasonable response is to give up all that we have for him, to worship and receive him. So before we dig into this passage, I just want to give a brief overview of the lead up to this text. And if you read the gospel narrative, one of the continual questions that keeps coming up is, who is Jesus, the identity of Jesus? Of course, we have God the Father in his baptism declaring that this is his beloved Son. We have demons proclaiming, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Matthew even adds editorial comments throughout the gospel about the identity of Jesus and his divinity. But the people that Jesus interacts with, they seem to have no idea. They're confused. The crowds, the Pharisees, even the disciples. But teaching after teaching, miracle after miracle, there comes a crucial moment where the disciples finally begin to piece things together. You know, just before this passage, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men. This is another famous story. And by the way, the 5,000 were just men, so if you add in the women and children, there's actually much more than 5,000. But as you know, he did this with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, an act of divine creation as he continually split the food over and over again. And following that passage, here is where another showcase of his divinity ensues. Christ walks on the water, the seas and the winds silenced before the authority of their creator. And we know later in Matthew 16:16, that passage acts as the crucial climax of the book when Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But here in chapter 14, we get a little mini crescendo. We see life beginning to take shape in the minds of the disciples. We get the statement from verse 33, where the disciples proclaim, "Truly you are the Son of God." This becomes the very first time in the recorded Gospels where the disciples acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. So we see where Matthew is going with this narrative, but let us look more closely at how he gets there. And today's sermon really is going to be very simple. We are just going to answer the simple question of who Jesus is. And the first point is this: Jesus is perfectly human. Turn with me to Matthew 14, verses 22 to 23. Matthew writes this: "Immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, as Christians, it is easy to think of Jesus mostly in his divinity, I think, that he is the Son of God, that he does all these miracles, he is sinless and perfect in every way. In fact, when we do think about him in his humanity, we often relegate that to redemptive purposes, to make substitutionary atonement possible as human to human. And sometimes it could even feel blasphemous to think of Jesus in truly human terms. Could I say that Jesus was ignorant of things, that he had to learn them? It feels wrong to even say it, but remember, Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Jesus was needy, and he was dependent. Baby Jesus was completely in his mother Mary's hands for his nutrition and sustenance. In his humanity, we need to recognize that he was truly human. He was frail. He was needy. He was dependent. He was limited. He got tired. This may explain why the disciples took so long to really recognize who Jesus was. Yes, they witnessed many miraculous acts, teachings that can only come from God, but their closest conception of this would be of the great prophets of old, such as Moses or Elijah. Great prophets, yes, but still human. And as they looked at Jesus, he just seemed so human. And in this text here, we even see his dependence on God was fully human. Or in other words, Jesus depended on God perfectly as a human. So Jesus' habit of constant prayer is well documented throughout the Gospels, such as Mark 1:35, Luke 5:16, or even in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, which Pastor Danny just recently preached on a few weeks ago. But looking up just a few verses earlier, in verse 12, we see why. We see that Jesus had just received the news about the death of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was his cousin, his friend. It was the forerunner of his ministry. And so you can imagine, as a result, in verse 13, we see he had intended to withdraw himself, to pray, to commune with his heavenly Father. But it was in this context that the crowds came swarming around him in verse 14. So looking at the great crowds, it says Jesus had compassion for them. He ministered to them. He healed them. And he did this all day until the evening. And even in the evening, once again, he looked out and had compassion on them once more. So he fed them. He satisfied them. You can imagine, after such a long day of ministry, how tired Jesus must have been. And this is where our passage picks up. So what does Jesus do after all that? Verse 23. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And it's a little easy to almost dismiss this, I think. We naturally reason, well, of course he did. Jesus is Mr. Spiritual, right? He's perfect in every way. But we must not overlook that Christ did not do this because he was meant to be perfect. Christ did this because he needed communion with God. So after a long day of ministry, Jesus went right back to what he had originally intended, to seek this much needed communion with his heavenly Father. You know, what we fill our times with when all our energy is depleted really shows what we truly rely on, doesn't it? For some, it might be time to finally get some rest, go to sleep, take a good nap. You know, that seems pretty reasonable. Some may resort to mindless entertainment, video games, you know, K-dramas, reality TV shows, or whatever you're into. You know, maybe it's scrolling through YouTube, Instagram, or Reddit. You know, I myself am guilty here as well. But for Jesus, he needed to commune with his heavenly Father. And what I want to point out is that Christ is the most human who ever lived. He lived his humanity to the utmost. He lives in perfect harmony with how a human is meant to live. You know, in his humanity, he does not have some sort of direct line to God by way of his personhood, but he uses ordinary means, meditation, growing and learning and knowledge of him, directing his mind towards the Father, relying on the Spirit, and above all, prayer. Do we see our need of God in this same way? You know, if the second person of the Godhead, the very image of the invisible God, needed to commune with God, you know, he needed to commune with God as much as he needed air itself. But how much more do we need to draw upon God? To seek after him in sweet fellowship, to be strengthened by his instruction, to be comforted by his compassion and loving kindness. How much do we rely on God in our everyday lives? You know, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I'm the chief of sinners here. But how often do we think we can go at it ourselves? We try to go at life without drawing upon the rich fountain of grace available through Christ. How much do we rob ourselves of the joy that God has designed and planned for us? You know, beloved, Jesus' life is instructive here of our own needs. Cast your mind to our great God. Devote yourself to prayer and be transformed. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He writes this for you. But this we do not do and we cannot do in our own power. As Paul says, we do this through Christ, the Savior. And this leads to my second point. Jesus is the perfect Savior. So going back to the passage, as Christ finished praying, apparently he prays almost the entire night. In verse 25, it gives us a little bit of the time frame. It says the fourth watch of the night, which is the last quarter of dawn of the night before dawn. Likely the sun was already peeking out a bit because, as we see, the disciples had some visibility looking out into the sea. So here we get this picture. You know, Jesus has finished his time alone with his Father, and he already sent out away his disciples on a boat, so he has no way to get across. So what does he do? Well, Jesus decides he's just going to get up and walk right on over the sea because, you know, what are pesky laws of physics to God incarnate, right? So he begins walking, and we are now given a glimpse of what the disciples have been dealing with this whole time. Now, in those days, no matter how skilled of a fisherman you are, the sea was a chaotic beast that could never be tamed. And people would associate it with evil spirits, chaos, and danger. So through the night, while Jesus was praying on the mountain, the disciples were battling with the sea and fighting against the winds. And just imagine being one of the disciples on the boat, right? You are battling all night. You're exhausted. You're terrified. You know, what must have been going through their minds? You know, this is kind of similar to what happened earlier in Matthew chapter 8 when the disciples thought they were going to die in a terrible storm, except that time, you'll remember, you know, Jesus was on the ship with them. So when he woke up, he stopped the storm with a simple rebuke. So the disciples must have been thinking, man, I wish Jesus was here. He should have been here, but he stayed behind on the mountain. And not only that, as they looked out into the sea, they see a figure walking right towards them. You know, they must have been terrified out of their minds. But it is here, it says immediately, the Savior reveals himself to the disciples. And the words of comfort ring out to them as he says in verse 27, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." You know, as we consider this section, I just want to make two observations about how Jesus shows that he is the perfect Savior here. And truth be told, I had four, but I've learned the secret that less is more. So here we go with two. The first observation is this: Jesus perfectly sympathizes with our weaknesses. In one sense, yes, the disciples were terrified out of their minds. They were tired and exhausted. They were really afraid for their lives. But to Jesus, this was nothing, right? He knows what must take place before the appointed time. They were being superstitious. They should know that the Lord is always in control and would not let them die. They should have just focused on being faithful and all would be well. But our Lord does not operate like that, does he? He stoops down and sees them at their level. He stoops down and sees us at our level. He cares about the things that we care about. You know, he is like a loving father who sees the pain in their child's eye when their cheap Happy Meal toy inevitably breaks. It matters to our Lord because it matters to us. And how sweet is it to think that we can always carry our burdens, no matter how small, to Christ? You know, never stop casting your worries, your fears, your anxieties to Christ because you start thinking they are somehow insignificant. You will always sympathize with your weaknesses. And we see in the events that follow as well. You all know the story. As soon as the disciples realize it's Jesus, it's Peter who wants to come out and walk on the water. But Peter, seeing the strong winds, was afraid and he begins to sink. So what does Jesus do? He reaches out and physically grabs him and saves him. And notice, it's not that Jesus miraculously gives him the faith so that he can get the power to overcome the winds. No, Jesus saves Peter by meeting him where he is at, in his weakness, in his lack of faith. He pulls him out of the water. And this leads us to the second observation on how Jesus is the perfect Savior, is that Jesus always saves with perfect timing. Look back with me to verse 27. As the disciples are crying out in fear, it says, "Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not fear.' Not too early and not too late, but immediately, right when they needed to hear his voice, Jesus was there." And we see the same pattern in verse 30 and 31. Look with me. It says, "Peter began to sink, and he cries out, 'Lord, save me.' And Jesus, once again, immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him." Now, when I say that Jesus saves with perfect timing, I don't just mean that he saved them quickly as soon as they asked for it, but consider this. This whole sequence of events must have been planned. The disciples were sent out into a storm. They were not going to get through the Sea of Galilee by the time Jesus was finished praying. As Jesus began walking over, he didn't just walk to meet them at the end. You know, he walked directly towards them. His destination was not the land on the other side of the sea, but their boat in order to rescue them. So think about this. In both these sequences, Jesus did not need to actually wait for them to be in such a state of panic before he saved them, right? In fact, he could have prevented the whole thing. You know, he could have said to Peter, "Peter, trust me on this. I'm saving your life right now. Don't come out of the boat. You are not ready." He could have said to the disciples before they even set out, "Just wait at the bottom of the mountain as I pray. You will not be able to make it over because there's going to be some pretty harsh conditions. I'll just save all of us some pain and suffering. I'll calm the storms when I come down. We'll have a nice and gentle, you know, boat ride over. It'll be like riding on It's a Small World, you know." But that is not what he does. Yet, we can see why, can't we? In the way that this happened, in the way that they were saved, in the timing in which they were saved, you can almost see their faith grow right in front of our eyes as we read this text. You know, oh, how their trust in Jesus had increased that day. And from this, we see the heart of the Savior here, don't we? Jesus knew Peter and the rest of the disciples. He knew them perfectly. He knew exactly what they needed. Beloved, the Savior knows us in the same way. He often does not intend just to keep us from difficulty. He loves us too much for that. But it is often in the midst of trials, in our own winds and waves in our own life, it's at the right time, that is when salvation comes. You know, sometimes we may be tempted to think, if we just follow Christ in the right way, he will remove all suffering. You know, you will be saved from difficult circumstances. You'll never suffer depression, anxiety, hardship. But God's timing is not our timing. We may not like it, but hasn't he shown over and over again that in his loving kindness, his salvation comes precisely at the right time? After the lesson is learned, after faith is solidified, after our sanctification is assured. You know, sometimes salvation does come preventatively. You know, our paths are directed right before we head off that cliff and we see and we thank God that he prevented tragedies that we almost stumbled upon. But other times, it is a prolonged trial. You know, what Paul describes as a thorn in the flesh. And sometimes God uses that thorn, for a time at least, to teach us to depend on him more. Sometimes salvation will only come at the end of the age, when Jesus will come to make all things right. But salvation will always come, and always at the right time, according to the wisdom of our Savior. Christian, let this be a great comfort to you, because this is an encouragement we often need to be reminded of, right? Thank God for his good timing. You know, to those waiting patiently to marry, or those waiting for a job, or those longing for a child, press on in faithfulness and hope in his perfect timing. To those in despair, as you mourn over your loved ones, your hospitalized family members, your deceased parents, your lost friends, you ask, why, God? Why now? Why in this way? But remember, he is the perfect Savior. He is perfect in his timing. He is perfect in his goodness. Some trials may never end in this life. Lifelong chronic illnesses, broken relationships, even disabilities. Don't stop praying over them. We don't know when God will answer. But even if it does last until the end of the age, trust that God still works all things for your good, for my good, and all things will be made right. Beloved, those who are in Christ, our situations are no longer have any domineering effect precisely because Jesus is our Savior. And lastly, as we turn back to Matthew 14, the last point is, you know, what has been shown all along throughout this narrative. It is that Jesus is the perfect divine king. As Jesus pulls up Peter, admonishing him for his faith, they return to the boat, and this must have been a sight to behold. Look with me to verse 32. It says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The waves and the winds that they had been battling all night against simply stops. In a climactic display of Christ's divine authority, the winds and the waves, as a servant who knows his place before his almighty king, they instantly stop without him even having to say a word. Of course, the disciples, they're dumbfounded. And days before, they had just witnessed Jesus healing many, feeding over 5,000 people as a divine act of creation before them. They saw him walking on water and even allowing Peter to walk at least a little bit. And now, even the storms completely stop in an instant before their very eyes. And they can't help but worship and exclaim to Jesus, "Truly, you are the Son of God," because that is who he is. You know, though they have become intimately familiar with how truly human he was, they were now really beginning to understand that this fully and truly human before them was simultaneously truly God Almighty. Before them was the prophesied Messiah, the divine Savior, who Isaiah predicted hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 9:6, where he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And indeed, Jesus is the perfect king because he has all authority as God Almighty himself. And this king, he came to redeem his people through his own sacrifice. That is why Jesus came as a perfect human, that he may live the perfect life that God has required of his creation. But as sinners, we have no hope in ourselves. This is the same truth that Cyprian of Carthage found out for himself. How could we save ourselves when we are so bound and enslaved to our own sin, to our own guilt? How could we save ourselves when we are actively rebellion against an infinite God, which could only reap an infinite punishment? That is why it took an infinite sacrifice. Almighty God himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ incarnate, both fully God and fully man. So as he died on the cross, he provided a way for redemption, that if anyone repents of their sin and casts their hope on Christ, receiving him as Lord and Savior, they may be saved. So that in Christ, you don't have to do anything to earn salvation, not in the way you live, not in the things you do, not in the people you associate with, but in Christ, we are saved completely. And we know the penalty of sin was completely paid for because Christ was raised after 3 days, wasn't he? He showed that his death and sacrifice was complete. It was sufficient to save. If you are sitting here today and you have not accepted Christ for yourself, consider this truth. If Christ is who he says he is, if he is who he has shown himself to be, this is the most important decision you can ever make in your life. So come and receive him today without delay. He is worthy to be followed with all that we are. You know, I started this afternoon with the testimony of Cyprian's conversion, but his life doesn't end there. You know, shortly after his conversion, for better or for worse, you know, partly due to his existing fame and partly due to his popularity from giving away his wealth, he quickly rose in prominence in the church and became the bishop of Carthage, and did this within 2 years. And this was around the year 249. And for those who know your history, this coincides with the Decian persecution of 250 and the secondary persecution under the Emperor Valerian in 256, where edicts were created specifically targeting Christians, in which whoever would not perform sacrifices to Roman gods would face punishment up to death. And I mentioned before that Cyprian gave up everything to follow Christ, and he did. You know, as the famous Cyprian of Carthage, widely known for his fame and wealth, he was now the bishop of Carthage. Cyprian was especially targeted so that he could be made an example of. And in 258, he was publicly tried. Could you imagine his humiliation? Having once enjoyed such a high status in Roman society, as an influential Roman nobleman, Cyprian had been part of the patronage system, where a patron like Cyprian would have a sort of lifelong entourage that followed him around called clients. And these clients would continually seek to affirm their patron through support and public elevation. They're basically, you know, professional hype men. But if a client does a good job, the patron would honor the client by giving them what was called a patronage. It was money and support. And many from the crowd who gathered in this public trial were inevitably former clients of his. Some must have even felt shame for ever actively supporting such a man, once doing everything in their power to receive some sort of patronage from this man who is now so utterly humiliated before them. So history records that before the proconsul, Galerius Maximus, Cyprian was given one last chance to show his allegiance to the Roman gods. You know, they argue that he didn't even need to disavow Christ. He just needs to also worship their gods. He can then go back to his own life. But to Cyprian, Christ was not one of many lords, but the one Lord of his life. So he refused. And after his refusal, his pronouncement was made, death by beheading. The Roman records preserve his final words as simply these, thanks be to God, the worth of Christ shining forth to the very end. Not only that, before the executioner swung down his blade to behead him, Cyprian had made one last arrangement. In his final act, he would give his executioner 25 gold coins. This was his final patronage, as if to say, his executioner has shown him great honor in sending him to his Savior. Now, I end with this testimony of Cyprian, not to magnify his bravery in the face of death, but to magnify his Savior. For all the money, all the fame, all the honor, even his own life could not compare to Christ. This is not only his testimony, but this is my testimony and the testimony of many in this room. If you do not know our Lord today, I urge you once again, come and receive him. I assure you, he is worthy. He's worthy to be praised. He alone is worthy. Would you bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we stand here amazed by your grace and mercy that you have displayed here today. By your infinite wisdom, you have shown the redemption that is found only in the God-man Jesus, your only begotten Son. May the wonders of Christ ever ring true in the lips of your people here. Let this church resound in praise to you wherever we may go. I pray that you may work in the hearts of those here today who do not know you. We beseech your Spirit to come and resurrect souls. Add more to your number now to the glory and honor of your name. Be with us now as we continue in worship and strengthen our hearts as we continue to live as your faithful servants. I pray all these things in the glorious name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.